Please take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn to what is probably the most famous verse in all of Scripture. In John chapter 3, we're going to be reading verse 16 today. Hear the Word of God, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
When you were little and someone said, I want to give you a gift, what was the best gift, the greatest gift that you could possibly think of? Was it a new bike, a football, a baseball, a train? Was it a doll or a new dress? What could it possibly be? Now that you're older, if someone were to say to you, I'd like to give you a great gift, what would you imagine that gift would be? Would it be $100 million? Would it be a new house, a new boat, a new car? What might it be? Well, the greatest giver who has ever existed is God. And God has given already the greatest gift that could ever possibly be given. And that gift is His own Son, Jesus Christ. And along with Christ comes a blessing of eternal life through the Son of God. We're talking today about God's love, God's great love. For God so loved, the Bible tells us. God's love is something that you and I cannot even begin to comprehend because just like God, His love is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. It extends to sinners over all the face of the earth. It is infinite. It is for the elect from all nations throughout all time. The point that we need to remember about the love of God is simply this. God could not love more than He loves right now. It's impossible for God's love to grow any greater. It's already more than we can comprehend. God could not love more than He already loves us in Christ. God's love is boundless, and as far as we're concerned, it's unfathomable. It cannot be measured by you and me. The Apostle Paul, in talking about the love of God, prays for the Christians in the church at Ephesus, in Ephesians chapter 3, and he prays this for them and for us, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in Him, may be able to comprehend with all the saints. You see, it's not possible for you alone to comprehend what he's about to say. He's going to pray for you to comprehend something that is incomprehensible. For you to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. In other words, Paul is praying for something that no individual Christian can contain by himself. He's praying for you to be given a knowledge, an understanding, a comprehension of the love of God that is so great that no one person can begin to fathom it. Only all of God's people together can even begin to comprehend this boundless, infinite love of God. It can't be measured. It is so great. God's love also is eternal. His love extends from eternity in the past to eternity in the future. Now, here's one of the things that's really hard to understand about the love of God, and it simply is this, that before God ever created anything, or before God ever created anyone, God had already determined upon whom he would place his love through his Son, Jesus Christ. He chose his elect in Christ from before the foundation of the world, and he chose us to be holy in and through Christ. Ephesians 1 verse 4 says this, just as he, God the Father, chose us in him, the Son, Jesus Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. God's love was placed upon his elect people from before the time that we ever existed at all. And that's the mind blower of all of this. It's before God had created us, before God had created anything. God already had his plan in mind to place his love upon his children through Christ, his Son. And the good thing about it is it goes all the way back to before creation, and it goes all the way to long after the resurrection. There's no time limit on the love of God. There is no clock in heaven that somewhere around the year 10 billion A.D., or A.D. 10 billion, there's going to be a ding, and all of a sudden the bottom will drop out and everybody will fall into hell. That's never going to happen. There is no time limit to God's love. It will never cease. He places it upon his elect people, and it is never withdrawn from his children. Because you see, God's love is unchangeable. God does not change with whim like you and I do. His love does not change on a whim just like our love so often does. Because God's commitment in love is based on who God is, not based on who you are. God committed himself to rebellious, wicked sinners. He did that through Christ, and God sticks by his commitment. There are many examples in Scripture that are given, but let's just take one from the Old Testament, from the prophet Hosea. Hosea is an illustration of Christ in this particular thing, an illustration of God and God's love in this one particular thing. Because in Hosea chapter 3, God commands Hosea to go and bring back his wife who has committed adultery against him. And he basically says to Hosea that, well, here's what he says. The Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery, just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel who look to other gods and love the raisin cakes of the pagans. Now, Hosea had already been married to this woman, and she had proven herself to be unfaithful. She had gotten to be so unfaithful in her adultery that she ends up being sold as a slave, and she's on the auction block, and Hosea is told to go and to buy her back, and in so doing, Hosea is a living illustration of the love of God toward his children that have become unfaithful to him. So I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and 1.5 homers of barley. And I said to her, you shall stay with me many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So too will I be toward you. Hosea is promising to her. He buys her back. He buys her out of slavery. He pays the price to redeem her from her slavery and from her sin. He takes her home to himself. And he warns her, do not be unfaithful. And he pledges himself to her, I will never be unfaithful to you. This is a picture of Christ. It's a picture of Christ's love for us. It's a picture of how Christ redeemed his people. He redeemed us from our sins. He paid the penalty and the price of our sins to God. He bought us back from sin to himself. You see, it's a picture, as Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:13, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. The love of God does not in any wise depend upon your faithfulness to God. God did not choose you because He looked into time and into history and saw that you would be faithful to Him, and therefore He decided to place His love upon you. No! We're going to see He looked upon wicked, rebellious sinners. And God committed Himself to His elect people whom He had chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world, who were fallen in sin, who were faithless. And He caused His love to remain upon us because He is God. Not because we are faithful, for we're faithless, but He remains faithful always. See, there's a bad piece of theology out there. A bad piece of theology that basically says that your salvation depends upon your being faithful. And I'm here to warn you today, if you believe that, you're on your way to hell because you will not be faithful. You will fall away if God did not hold you, if Christ did not redeem you, if God were not faithful to you, you would fall away in faithlessness. God remains faithful, even when His people are faithless. For God so loved the world. Jesus is talking about the world of men here. He's not talking about animals. He's not talking about trees. Doesn't mean God doesn't love animals and trees. Obviously He does. He made them. God loves redwood trees. He loves oak trees. He loves all the things He's made. God loves all kinds of creatures that He's made. From the really strange-looking platypus to the house cat. God loves all kinds of creatures that He's made. But the world that Christ redeems is the world of sinful, fallen man. It's the world of God's elect, chosen from every tribe and tongue and nation upon the face of the earth. God's love was not confined to the nation of Israel, but it extends to all the earth through Jesus Christ. It extends to all the elect of God who are still in the image of God, though marred by sin. Listen to how Paul puts it in Romans chapter 5. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God never says to us, I've done my part, now you do yours, and when you become good enough, then I'll meet you halfway and save you. God does not do that. Christ died for us when we were ungodly and when we were sinners. God redeems the ungodly. Christ didn't die for righteous men and women, because really there are none. When Paul speaks about scarcely for a righteous man will one die, he's talking about the relative way in which we look at that. And if we had the choice and two people were drowning in a lake and we could only save one, and one guy was a known axe murderer and rapist and the other guy was the president of your bank, who if you rescued him might give you a real blessing, we would be more likely to dive in to rescue the bank president than the rapist and murderer. But they're both equally drowning, and they're both sinners. One's committed some crimes that are worse than others. That's true. But Christ rescued the ungodly. And we were still sinners. Didn't wait for us to reform ourselves. Didn't wait for us to get better. Didn't wait for us to decide for Him. Didn't wait for us to do all those things that people often say God did. No. The Bible says Christ died for us when we were ungodly, when we were sinners, when we were in rebellion against Him. God's love extends to those in need of salvation because of our sin. And the good thing about God's love is it actually saves. That's the wonderful thing about the love of God in the Bible. It's not a potential salvation. God did not love the world to provide the possibility of salvation for all men without exception, as some understand this verse to teach. But rather, God loved the world of His elect people, and He provided full and free salvation for all of His elect people in Christ. The elect are given to Christ, and they alone come to Christ. As Jesus is going to teach in John chapter 6, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means, never, not under any circumstances, cast out. Or as he says in John 10, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold. He's talking about Israel and the Gentiles. Them also must I bring. And they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. In John 17, as he's praying, his high priestly prayer, he says, I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And there he's talking about all of the world of unregenerate men. And here he's talking about the world of unregenerate elect, whom he saves. God so loved the world that he gave. He did not merely love the world in words, but he loved the world in the deed of Christ's life and Christ's death. God did not just merely love the world and say, have a nice day. God gave his Son. Love, you see, for God, and ultimately for us, is not an emotional high. God loved sinners, and there certainly is nothing pleasant in that. It's a commitment on the part of God, a commitment to redeem the elect from all over the earth. And he demonstrates this love by giving up his only Son for his people. That's the true expression of God's love. It involves this intimate commitment, this sacrifice. Love, you see, is giving of yourself. It's giving of your time. It's giving of your energy. It's giving of your talent to the object of your love. And in God's case, that involved God giving his most precious possession to his elect who are the object of his great love. And his most precious possession is his one and only begotten Son. That's the unique gift of God, his unique Son. That word only begotten is a term that's used in the Scriptures to describe something that is unique and the only thing in its category. You see, the Bible talks about you and me being adopted sons and daughters of God. We're brought into the family. We're made members of God's household, but we are adopted into the family. There is only one unique Son. There is only one only begotten Son. Christ is the only one in that category. And He is the one who is given for us. God gave His Son over to be a sin offering. Jesus is going to say in John 15, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. Or, if you take this same Apostle John, and instead of John 3:16, you go to 1 John 3:16, he says this, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And this is love, he says in 1 John 4:10. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sin. Once again, there are all kinds of illustrations we could think of. Perhaps the best illustration of this is Abraham's offering up of Isaac on the mountain. You remember this account, we've looked at that. Isaac was the son of promise. Isaac was the one that Abraham waited 25 years to see born, and Isaac has begun to grow and has become a young man by this time. And God came to Abraham and said, Abraham, I want you to sacrifice your only son Isaac to me. And Abraham set out with Isaac, and they're climbing the mountain. Incidentally, the mountain that they go to, God says, I'm going to send you to a particular place. And that particular place was the very same mountain upon which Christ was crucified 2,000 years later. So they're climbing the mountain. Isaac's a sharp young lad, and he says, look, Father, here's the knife, and here's the fire, and he's carrying the wood on his back. And he says, where is the sacrifice? And Abraham prophesied when he said, God will provide for himself the sacrifice. And so they arrive at the top, and Abraham builds an altar, and he places the wood, and he trusses up Isaac and lays him on the altar, and he raises the knife to kill his only son. The book of Hebrews tells us that Abraham's faith was such that he believed that even if that knife blade plunged into his son's heart and he died, God would raise Isaac from the dead, because all those promises come true in Isaac. But God stopped him. God stopped him basically and told him, now I know that you indeed do trust me. And then Abraham heard something that he hadn't heard all along, and that is, behind him, lo and behold, on the top of the mountain, here's a ram that's caught by its horns in the thicket, and that ram is sacrificed in the place of Isaac. And the Bible tells us, Jesus is going to tell us in John chapter 8, Abraham saw Jesus' day and was glad. What he saw on that day was the substitutionary death of Christ for his people. He saw that God would provide the substitute. God would provide the Lamb of God. God would provide the one who would die in the place of his people. And that was pictured in Isaac being redeemed by that ram. So the gift is a substitute. Christ's mission involved two parts, two things. Don't ignore either one of them. They're both important. Christ came to live a life of perfect obedience to the law of God. He came to live perfection and holiness and sinlessness and obey God perfectly in all things. And then he went to the cross and he died for sinners in our place. Those two parts of the work of Christ are necessary for your salvation and for mine. Christ's perfect life is given to us as a gift in the place of our imperfect, sinful lives. God imputes, it's a word that means credits or reckons to our account, the righteousness of Christ. Every month when I pay the rent, I go to the bank, and I take a check and I say to the bank teller, I'd like to deposit this check to this account. It's the way our landlord set it up, so that I can just deposit the check directly into his account. It shows up in his bank statement. And that's what God has done for us in Christ, is the perfect work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect obedience to the law of God that Christ rendered is put into our account by God, so that in the place of our having no righteousness, we now have the perfect righteousness of Christ as we stand before God. And God took our sins and imputed them to Christ upon the cross, so that he bled and died in our place for our sins. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. God's gift is perfect. It does everything that needs to be done. It meets every need that you and I have. It meets our need of righteousness by providing perfect righteousness in the form of Christ's righteousness that God credits to us. And it provides the need of payment for our sins by taking our sins and crediting them to Christ, and Christ being punished on the cross in our place for our sins. The love of God went into action in Jesus. God provided every single thing that you and I need for salvation through his Son. Now, there is a requirement for receiving all of this. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him whoever believes in Him. To receive the benefits of Christ's life and death, you have to have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that faith is a trust in Christ. It's receiving and resting upon Christ alone as He is offered to us in the gospel. It's resting upon all that Christ has done for you, all the work that He has done for you. And even that faith, that is the hand that reaches out to receive the blessing of God, even that faith is a gift that God gives to you. You see, as the gospel goes forth, there are some who hear it and scoff and reject it and do not believe it, but there are others who do believe. And the reason is God gives the gift of faith to His elect so that we can receive what God has provided and so that we can also not boast. Apostle Paul tells us, for it is by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast. There's no boasting in heaven. Nobody's ever going to get to heaven and say, boy, I really deserve to be here. I did so well. I worked so hard. I this, I that, I the other. Even our faith is a gift that God gives us. It's a necessary response of a heart that has been regenerated and changed by the work of the Holy Spirit. God, the Holy Spirit, has to work to regenerate your heart in order for you to then be able to receive and exercise that gift of faith. Faith involves trusting all that God says and being aware that all those promises have and will come to pass in Christ. Now, there's a great blessing that goes along, a reward that comes from this faith, as John puts it here. And that is that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. There are two possible outcomes to your life. There are two possible endings. One, you will perish. Or two, you will receive as God's gift of grace eternal life. One of the two. Perishing means being condemned by God, being banished forever from the presence of God who is love in order to be under the wrath and curse of God forever. And it's not just a temporary thing. When you read the Bible, you discover that just as long as eternal life endures, so long also the punishment of hell endures. It's not just a minute or 5 minutes or 10 minutes or a million years. It's forever. Perishing. Coming under the wrath of God for eternity. The alternative is everlasting life. And that's not just life that has no end. It's not just life that endures forever. It is life that has a particular quality about it. It is life lived in the presence of God through Christ. And that goes on forever. It is life that has every blessedness that you can imagine attached to it. It's life that starts the moment you believe and goes on throughout all eternity. You see, everlasting life becomes your possession right now, certainly in principle. And it involves a number of things. It involves salvation from sin. It involves fellowship with God through Christ. This is eternal life, Jesus prays in John 17, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. It involves partaking of the love of God. It involves being at peace with God. Jesus is going to say to His disciples just before He goes to the cross, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Here's the amazing thing is, it's possible for a Christian to have peace in the midst of the greatest trial of his life, because that's what Jesus is talking about. You've got peace with God. You may be persecuted, you may be stoned to death, you may be imprisoned, you may be dragged from one court to another, you may find that you're ridiculed, that all your possessions are taken from you, and that your family is killed before your eyes, but you have peace with God. And you can have good cheer in the midst of that type of tribulation because God has overcome the world. That's not the end of it. That's not the final outcome. That's not all there is. You can have joy in the world. I've only begun to scratch the surface. You could probably preach 100 sermons on this one text and still not plumb the depths of everything that God says. Because in this one text, you can cite the entire Bible and you can see how everything relates to what's being said in John 3:16. It's an incredible verse. But it has an application for us that I want to make each of us aware of today, and that is simply this. There is a requirement that God lays down for experiencing all of these things. And that requirement is faith in His Son. The requirement for experiencing the love of God, the requirement for experiencing eternal life is faith in the Son of God, receiving and resting upon Him alone as He is presented to us in the Gospel. It's receptive. It's trusting in what Christ has done. God gives His love to those who exercise faith in Jesus. And so the question, which is the burning question of your entire life, is, have you done so? Because that's the question that you will indeed have to answer when you stand before God. Have you done so? Have you trusted in the Son of God? For there is salvation nowhere else. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There is salvation only in Christ. There's a way to God only in Christ. There is love of God only found in Christ. There is eternal life only in Christ. And you receive Christ by faith. Have you trusted in Christ? If you haven't, trust Him right now, this very moment. And all of these things spoken of in this wonderful verse are yours, both now and throughout all eternity. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for the Lord Jesus. Father, this is an incredible verse because it speaks of so much. It speaks of Your love that cannot be fathomed. It speaks of Your gift, which is beyond measure. It speaks of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is for the sins of all of Your people. And it speaks of faith, which is Your gift by which we receive all of this. And it speaks of eternal life, that wonderful possession that we have now and shall experience in its fullness in the future. Oh, Father, we thank You for all that's given. And I pray that all who hear this message, if they do not know Christ, would turn from their sins and trust in Him even now and be saved. We ask all of this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.